Kiddos, you can be dismissed downstairs to class. And always fun seeing the Exodus here. And I am, for those of you who haven't met, my name is Heath. I'm one of the elders here and pleased to be able to preach again this morning. Looking forward to seeing what the Lord has for us in this passage of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be speaking today out of Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. And to set this up, we want to sort of think about what is the driving focus? What is the preoccupation of your life or of your mind? What do you spend most of your time thinking about, most of your time planning, most of your energy dispensed toward what particular object? Chances are, for many of us, if you think about it a while, it's something physical, something tangible. It's probably something, a new house, a new truck, a boat, a new wardrobe, a hat collection, something. Maybe it's new furniture or the value in your bank account or your savings account. Or your investment portfolio, something. We really are creatures, especially in America, committed to things. That's part of the curse of the society in which we live. Not all societies are like that. There are societies around this earth who don't have things to worry about because all they're worried about is where their meal is going to come from or where they're going to lay their head. But in this context, and in the context that we had previous, that this was written for, people had money and affluence above the bare necessities. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here for a little bit. I grew up relatively poor, but not that poor. My mom is here visiting this weekend, and she brought a bunch of old pictures. And she was telling the kids stories yesterday, and it brought back a lot of memories. And as I was sitting there last night reading over the sermon again, it reminded me of one. We lived in middle of West Virginia, Weston, West Virginia. And in the center of town, there was a place called Roses, I believe it was at the time. And I was taught from an early age, when we went into those stores, you didn't touch anything, and you certainly didn't put anything in the buggy or ask for anything, because it just wasn't going to happen. But evidently, we took the neighbor lady one day to Roses, and evidently, as we walked up to the door, I said, "Now, Dorothy, don't touch anything when we go in here, and we're not going to buy you anything." So I had learned my lesson well, I guess. So I grew up knowing what poor, but not the type here where we're talking about only dealing with necessities. Some people church and say, "Man, you know, the preachers are always preaching on money." And I'm sorry if this is your first time visiting. This is not normal for Hope Valley. We talk about money when Jesus talks about it. So we go through the scripture, usually verse by verse, and when he's talking about money, well, that's what we're going to talk about as well. So that's where we're at. Today we're going to talk through a section specifically, though, that I'm going to call the Tale of Two Banks. We're going to dive into this illustration and see that Jesus is talking more about wealth and luxury. The next section actually goes into more details on necessities, but today he's talking about luxuries, or those things above the necessities. So we're going to read Matthew 6, 19 and 24. If you are able, please stand for the reading of his word, and we will read this whole passage and then go to the Lord in prayer. Starting in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You may be seated. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for each person that is here today and their desire to know you more. I pray even now that as we prepare to hear your message, that we push aside distractions, we push aside the plans for the lake, we push aside the decision about lunch, and we focus on you, because you alone are worthy. You don't deserve to compete in priority with anything. And so, Lord, we want to focus on you today. Lord, personally, I pray that you clear my mind. Help me to remember the things that have been studied. More importantly, help me not to say a single word that is not ordained by you. And I pray that your message to each of us individually hits home today. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister from Wales. He died back in the 1980s. But he once told this story of a farmer. The farmer bounded joyfully into the kitchen one day and came to his wife with a big grin on his face, and he announced to her that their finest cow had just birthed twins, one brown and one white. And he said, "I feel the impulse to dedicate one of these cows to the Lord. We'll bring them up together, and when they're at age, when they're large enough, we'll take them to market and sell them, and we'll keep the proceeds from one, and we'll give the proceeds from the other to the Lord." Now, his wife must have been very much like Penny. She strikes right at the core of the issue here and says, "Which one is the Lord's cow?" And he says, she said, "Which one's the Lord's cow, the white one or the brown one?" And he says, "Well, there's no need to worry about such things right now, dear. We'll just raise them up together, and we don't have to decide now." Some months go by, and he comes into the same kitchen, but this time in a completely different mood. He's dejected and sad, and his wife asks, "Why are you so sullen?" To which he replied, "I have bad news. The Lord's cow died." So why did it have to be the Lord's cow that died, right? We laugh at that, but I think we can identify sometimes that the fact that, subconsciously we know we have these things, but ultimately we end up satisfying our own needs first, and God can sometimes get the leftovers. Maybe the Lord took his cow home. We don't know. But we are here today to talk about the tale of two banks. This passage in verse 19 really starts with maybe a comparison. You could call it comparing their rates of return. You're talking about, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or the other option is in heaven, where that doesn't happen. The first verse lays out the claim that on earth things are going to break down, be destroyed, or lost. And I think we all know that that is true, right? We've seen pictures of dilapidated mansions from yesteryear. There's a show on YouTube that Anna and I will occasionally watch called The Proper People, where these two friends go around finding these abandoned properties and going in and looking at them. Oftentimes they are, have already been looted. And they've now are breaking down in the elements, the rain and weather. Anna's always scared that the evil clown is going to jump up from the corner. So we keep our eyes open from the evil clown. Or automobiles, we see the same thing, right? They say a vehicle starts to depreciate the moment it leaves the lot, right? And certainly I would love to find an old barn find sometime. But all too often, they're left to decay back into the ground. Logan recently bought himself an older truck, about 12 years old, and there are several things that we're having to do to that to restore it and get it back up. There's a small hole in the frame that we're going to have to weld up because things decay. In the earth, things decay and are destroyed. The Bible says that any treasures we have here on earth will be destroyed or stolen, and contrasts that by saying that treasures in heaven will not suffer the same fate. The Greek word used in these two verses here is the verb thesaurus. It's generally referring to a treasure or a storehouse where valuables or riches are kept. In this passage, it's symbolizing really the stockpiling of material possessions for earthly wealth. Another point here is that one way they used to store their wealth in Bible times was in grain. And you can remember the story of the rich young ruler, the rich fool who said, "I'll tear down my barns and I'll build what? Bigger barns." But his wealth was in grain. And that word rust could actually maybe be closer translated as eating. In fact, probably throughout the Bible, where that same word is used, the root word, it's to this idea of things being eaten away. And so what destroys grain? Mice, rats, vermin of all kind. Even today in India, 15% of the grain that they store is destroyed every year by being eaten away. So wealth destroyed on this earth, wealth stored on this earth is destroyed. The return on that investment is low. But Jesus calls us to invest in a different bank, one that gives a better return, a heavenly bank that does not suffer the same loss and decay. It's also important to note here that Jesus is not saying that wealth should be avoided. Nowhere in the scripture do we say that, right? Often you hear people talking about hypocrisy of Christians who have some wealth. It's not the wealth itself that makes one a hypocrite. In fact, God ordained wealth. And in First Timothy, Paul is writing to young Timothy, stationed at the church of Ephesus, and First Timothy 6:17 and 19 says this: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." So you're talking about here a city of Ephesus. They're certainly prosperous people. The city itself was prosperous. And you had people who had converted and come to Christ who were wealthy. In fact, earlier in the chapter, there's references to masters and servants. And so we certainly assume that those who were masters had better financial means than those of their servants. And we can assume that in that church of that day, in our church, in most churches, the church has people who are wealthy, and really that's by the design of God. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "It is God who gives you the power to get wealth." 1 Chronicles 29:12 says, David says, "Both riches and honor come from thee." And then in 1 Samuel 2:7, there's this beautiful prayer of Hannah, and she says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." In other words, the Bible is teaching us that people are poor or people are rich because of God's purposes. It's God's designs, God's prerogative, really. God allows people to have what they have. And that's why the scripture says that whatever state you are in, wherever you find yourself, be what? Content, right? Because God has given you what you have. Paul does not condemn the rich here, nor does he tell them that they are more blessed because God gave them more money. Money does not translate into blessing from God. There are poor who have nothing who are at the peril of God's blessing. And there are people who have everything and are in utter misery and rejected by God. You cannot equate material blessing with God's providence. That's just not the way God pours out his blessings today. In fact, as we go further, I would say that our giving, you may be poor and give a small amount, but that as a percentage, that's much more. It was much more sacrificial to give than somebody who is wealthy and gives a small amount of their wealth. It ends up coming down to the attitude in which we do that, right? And it's the priority in which we are placing on these things. So Paul doesn't condemn people for being wealthy. He doesn't say that they are more favored. Riches in itself is no favor at all. In fact, poverty does have one wonderful benefit. You don't have to make decisions about anything. It simplifies less. It makes you cast your care on God, puts you in a position of trust. It makes every small thing that comes your way the source of great joy. First Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them," or command them. That's the essential character, or essentially what those verses are trying to convey. It's in this command that must be given to the age, that when it talks about the age, it's really talking about the present time, even now, earthly wealth. So we ask this question: who are those that are the rich that Timothy is called to command? So we're trying to figure out who are those that are rich. Let me tell you what rich means. Because you may say, "Heath, I don't have a Mercedes. I don't have a Rolls Royce. I don't have a house on the ocean. I don't have a large bank account or a boat. That's not me." But let me tell you what rich should mean. Rich means that you have more than you need. You have more than you need that makes you rich. That is mean you have more than you need to live and eat and clothe yourself. If you have discretionary funds, you have more than you need, and you and I are rich. We have to make a choice about what we do with those discretionary funds. You may say, "But Heath, by the time I pay the house payment, and by the time I've paid for the cars, and by the time I've clothed our family and we've eaten, there's nothing left." And yet, yes, most of you are still rich. Why? Because you had options and you had choices on how you were going to feed the family and on how you were going to clothe, or the type of transportation you were going to wear, and whether the fact that you were going to have more than one set of clothes that you wore for the 6 months. When you have those choices, you have the opportunity to make decisions on how that discretionary funds are being used. And it comes back to the question: where are we investing, and are we following God's desire for that investment that we're going to make? In America, if you're a family of two making $17,400, or if you're a family of four making $26,500, then in America you're at the 10th percentile in terms of income in America, and at the poverty line. But did you know that that is better off than 75% of the world's population? You would be in the global middle class and yet considered poor in America. We are by definition a wealthy nation. And it may not seem like it when we compare ourselves to Joe Smith down the road, who has the pool and the vehicles and the everything. but in fact, we are wealthy. And it's that comfort level that we seek. It's that comfort that clouds our eyes to those options in investment that we really have. And here's the difficult thing. I can't tell you specifically what God wants you to do in your life. I'm not saying that we should all have one-room apartments and boxes to sit on and a moth-ridden cot in the corner to sleep. Minimalism is not necessarily a bad idea, but God's not necessarily advocating that. I don't think God's advocating for minimalism here. Jesus is drawing us to make a distinction and to look at prioritization of wealth and of luxury in our life. And when we have to make a decision of how to invest money, are we going to do it in an earthly bank that decays, or are we going to do it in a heavenly bank where there's ultimately, infinitely, a higher rate of return? I'm just trying to point out here that all of us are rich in some sense, and we have discretionary dollars. We can't let ourselves off the hook too easily and saying, well, I'm not as rich as those people, so I'm not rich. I think we do ourselves a disservice when we do so. We're not eating the bare minimum of food, barely clothed and barely sheltered. I have more than I need, and I think most of us can agree that because of that, we are rich. And there's nothing wrong with that. Acts 16, Lydia is a rich lady, and she was able to house the Apostle Paul and those traveling with him. There was nothing wrong with that. Dorcas was a wealthy lady, and she was able to make garments and give them away to the poor. There was nothing wrong with that. Philemon was a wealthy man. He owned servants and slaves and had a big house. A church met in his home. There are many people throughout the Bible that had wealth, and they used it for God's glory. They invested it in heavenly issues. It's not whether you have it. It's what you do with it. That's the topic. We have two banks before us, and Jesus is saying, don't invest in building up gobs of earthly wealth, because it'll decay and it'll not provide long-term returns. Instead, invest in the one that will provide a positive return, and always provide a positive return. The one that will not and cannot deteriorate over time, because it's outside the bounds of time. And there are many options to do that. You can do that by regularly giving to your local church so they can accomplish their mission. Hope Valley's mission is to reach our valley with the hope that is only found in Jesus and see every person changed by the gospel, trained in the gospel, and sent out with the gospel. And you can see as we're growing, we're working towards that end, but we haven't reached everyone in the New River Valley yet. That mission hasn't been accomplished. There is work to be done. You can help fund a new church plant. We're looking now at planting churches out of Hope Valley. You can look at those church plants or others, or a missionary overseas. You can buy Bibles for World Reach to take on their mission trips, or fund a child in an orphanage overseas, giving them both the chance to live as well as hear the gospel. You can give to the poor right here in our own backyard through the Agape Center, or foster and adopt a child. Or God may be calling you to something radically more substantial. Regardless, you have a banking decision to make. And it can be within this congregation, for our mission, or helping to repave the parking lot out there so nobody breaks an ankle. It's amazing how expensive that is. Or it may be in another way that God directs. And it may be in a high return savings account for your own family to build additional wealth so that you can start businesses that can be used to reach those. The Lord has a plan. The Lord wants you to be willing to use your resources for His glory. And there's not one prescribed way of doing that. There's not, this box isn't put all your excess wealth into this box. That's not the way that works. God to be seeking His face, seeking His will for how we are to use the resources that we have. And so when we make that banking decision, we need to understand that it might affect our focus. Verse 22 says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" It's easy to read verse 22 and think, well, the Lord, Jesus has shifted the topic in his sermon. He's going off in a different direction now because it seems starkly different from the prior verses. But all you have to do is read the next verse and see that, no, he's still on that same topic of serving God or serving money. So what's the point he's trying to make here? He's telling us to consider our eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body. And if it's healthy, then your whole body is healthy. That seems simple, but if we're struggling with that metaphor, maybe think about it this way. Imagine you get up in the middle of the night and you turn the light on. If your eye works, your hand finds what you're looking for, you won't be slamming your pinky toe into the furniture, your whole body benefits from the light. So let me give you my version. It was almost opposite of that. A few days ago, I was trying to reconcile some books for the church, and I ended up resting my eyes in the chair. And when I woke up, quit resting my eyes. Penn had already gone to bed. The house was quiet, and the dog was living her best life on the couch because she hadn't been put in her crate yet. So I got up, I turned off the lights, and immediately my eyes didn't instantly adjust, right? It now was the darkest cave I've ever seen. Brady's been playing Minecraft. It was the deep dark, Brady. It was as dark as could be. But I went ahead and tried to stumble back to the bedroom. And the first thing is I clipped my right pinky toe on the chair leg and took two steps and clipped my left pinky toe on the hallway wall. I'm surprised the whole house didn't wake up. But what happened? My eye was bad at the time, and it ended up affecting my whole body, right? So what are you looking at in life? What is your eye set on? What is your focus? The way we look at wealth is a sure barometer to our spiritual condition. Wealth is not to be hoarded and accumulated. It's a blessing from God. Do we see what we have as a blessing from God to enjoy and use? Do we see what we have as God's blessing to enjoy with our family? Do we see what we have as God's blessing to advance the work of God's kingdom? The condition of the eye determines our body, if our body is receiving light or darkness. So what is blocking your spiritual vision? You see, God's telling us here that if we're continuing to look at money and possessions for its earthly temporal value, then it'll affect other areas of our life. What you're staring at, what you're focused on, is going to affect your heart. It's like thinking we can stare at the Halloween candy and not eat a few pieces. Wealth corrupts the heart. Envy and jealousy corrupt the heart. Rivalry corrupts the heart. And to address our problem, we've got to stop looking at these things and set our hearts and our mind and our focus instead on heavenly things. And I think some of us have been affected by this. I mean, some of you have chosen a job or a career, not that you love, not that blesses your family, not that one that helps people, or even one that you're necessarily good at. Just one that makes you money. And for 5 to 10 years, the adrenaline can keep you going, but after a while, you're going to find yourself empty inside. Why did you choose that job? Your eye was dark. Serving money can lead to all kinds of bad decisions. Listen, I don't think that when people who cheat or compromise their integrity, it's not because they were exceptionally dishonest people necessarily to begin with. It's that when they felt, because they were focused on money, it's when they felt like they needed money more, they were faced with a choice of being without money or compromising their integrity, and so they chose compromise at the time. They wouldn't have dreamed that they would have necessarily do something like that, but that's how important money became to them. Because of what they were focused on, it affected other areas in their life. That's why in Luke, Jesus says, Luke 12:15, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Luke's saying, Jesus is saying, be on guard against greed. Why does he say that? Because greed hides itself. It's insidious. It's subtle. You depend on it so much that it justifies any disobedience. There's a song using this term for other things, but it can be seen at times as a slow fade. Because you're not focused on him, because you're not focused on heavenly rewards, you end up being drawn further and further into sin and further into bad decisions. The choice of which bank you invest in can affect how we see and what we focus on. So let's invest in the heavenly bank and keep our focus on Christ. Working to finish up here really quickly. The choice also affects our worship. In verse 24 it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The decision regarding which bank you're going to use reaches through and affects your worship. I was reading through my dad's study Bible in preparation for this sermon, and I was reading through Matthew, and I saw where he had scribbled in the margin, Ecclesiastes 5:10. And so I went and read that, and it says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." If you're focused on investing in an earthly bank, then you're not going to be satisfied with what you have, and you're going to be craving and worshiping more. You're going to be worshiping money and serve money as your master. Everything you do will be to increase your financial position. If you're familiar with this verse in the King James, I grew up hearing that, and so even when I read it now, I self-correct it in my head to say, you cannot serve God and mammon, because that's just the way I grew up hearing it. Mammon there, the word for mammon, is the Aramaic word directly. The Greek word is mammonas, derived from that Aramaic word. In Jewish literature and later in Christian literature, mammon took on this sort of personification as an idol or a deity that was sort of just the pursuit of wealth and riches. By personifying wealth as mammon, Jesus is highlighting the danger of making money and material possessions an idol. He's cautioning against serving wealth as if it were a false god, with the pursuit of riches taking precedence over devotion to God. You see, we have a choice between two masters. We can focus on God and serve him wholeheartedly, or we can allow our focus to be distracted by the temporal gains of an earthly bank account, and we can allow that to affect our priorities. We can allow that to affect the prioritization of our time, the prioritization of our service, the prioritization of our giving. When you compare the giving of a Christian versus a unbeliever, statistically, maybe there's a percent or two difference right now. Not much. Overall, we have to be careful that we don't allow our desire for luxury, our desire for the wealth of the world, to affect our relationship, our focus, and ultimately our relationship with the one we serve. and the one who we should worship. So, I found this quiz, and so I'm going to steal it. And I want you all to, as we go through this, and we're closing out, just a few questions here. I want you to think about, basically answer them first gut, not the one that you know is the Christian answer. Answer them. You don't have to, we don't have to say the numbers out loud. This is self-reflection. But keep track of the number of A's you have or the number of B's. What we're trying to figure out is, by the time we get to the end of the 10 questions, are you mostly A, mostly B, or mostly C? So let's go through these. Which of these excites you most? A 4-star vacation across Europe, maxing out all your retirement accounts for the year, or dinner with your pastor who expresses thanks for your gift to a new ministry? A, B, or C? Number two, you hear about a man who at 75 has managed his middle class income through meager living and careful saving. He's gotten his kids started in life and now has a current net worth of over $10 million. Your first thought is, A, what a waste. Spending it would have been fun. B, wow, he did really well. I hope I can emulate him. Or C, he may have missed some key opportunities to experience the joy of generosity. Number three, success looks like A, experiencing great food and travel, living comfortably, driving a luxury car. B, retiring at 50. Or C, extending the payoff of your mortgage, foregoing some luxuries in order to sponsor a church plant or a missionary. Number four, your annual bonus is twice as much as you thought it would be. What do you first think? I'm headed out on shopping or for an extra vacation. I'm putting this on the mortgage. Thank God for provision. I can't wait to give a chunk of this away. Number five, spending in my life is A, effortless. I love it. B, bothersome. I wish I could spend less. C, controlled. I feel good about the way it's managed. Six, the saving in my life is A, bothersome. It's an inconvenience that gets in the way of having fun. B, effortless. I love building wealth. C, purposeful. I have healthy, reasonable goals for which I'm carefully working that. Beyond that, I give the excess away. Seven, the giving in my life is A, obligatory, B, formulaic, and C, joyfully overflowing. So, yourself, were you mostly A? You're the spender. Were you mostly B? You're the saver. Or mostly C? You're the steward. Now here's the problem. When I read this, I was convicted. Because I want to be in the C category. But there were lots of those answers where the saver looked like a good answer as well. And a justifiable answer, even. We even talk about, we've done Dave Ramsey, and Dave Ramsey's famous quote of live like no one else so you can live like no one else, talking about putting away all that you can into saving. And again, there's a place for saving. The issue it comes back to one of priority. Are you willing to forgo that designation to savings if the Lord puts a need on your heart and says, this need we may need to pause donations to savings account for a few months while we take care of this pressing need that the church needs or that this ministry down the street needs. If the Lord presses a need on your heart, are you willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I will," or "I'll start saving for that now, and once I have enough in my saving account, then I will"? Prioritization. Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to focus on? And which are you going to invest in? Praise team, come forward. Close our eyes. Lord Jesus, I don't know where each person is here today. I don't know if financial issues is something that they struggle with. But I do know that you promised to be there with us regardless. That you know every hair on our head more so than every little bird that has fallen out of a nest, Father. You know our needs. And again, you're not calling for us necessarily to live in object poverty. But what you desire is for when we have opportunity to decide where a dollar goes, we're willing to consider, do you need it? Or do you want us to give it? You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and it's easy to think God will take care of whatever he needs. But we know that you choose to use our obedience to accomplish those goals. And so I pray that, Father, as we leave this place today, I pray that you would help us to prayerfully consider our posture towards you. Do we find ourselves worrying too much about our finances to the point that it affects our relationship with you? Have we bypassed opportunities to help others or to follow your guidance because of the fear and concern we had about earthly financial posture? So, Father, I think that I pray that each one of us can leave here today and contemplate. Maybe we need to come forward in just a moment when the praise team starts to sing and have that prayer with you. It says, "God, I surrender. I surrender my financial situation to you. No matter how small or no matter how from an earthly perspective blessed we have been, the ask is still the same, and that's that we put you first and that you deserve the prioritization in our lives." Head still bowed, would you stand as we get ready to sing this song of invitation? If you need to pray, Pastor Kevin is here. I'll be up here. Ladies that can pray with you if you need to. But consider God's message. Jesus preached this in a sermon to a people much like ourselves and said, "Where are you investing your time? What are you focused on? And who are you going to worship?